Last time we were talking about Solomon, King Solomon, and his descendants. You know, Solomon turned away from God. He had all those foreign wives, and they turned his heart away from God. He worshipped idols, all that sort of thing. He did pretty much all the things that God said that kings should not do through the law of Moses. He pretty much did them all. And if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the implication from Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon, is that eventually Solomon repented of all of the things that he had done. He wrote that book basically saying, I've tried this, I've tried that, I've tried the other thing, and it's all vanity, it's all chasing the wind. And there's only one thing that's important, and that's knowing God, keeping his commandments, and enjoying what he's given you. Just meager, if it's meager, enjoy what he's given you. And your reward will come in the next life. That was pretty much Solomon's conclusion after all this. But of course, he had to face the consequences of his actions and his rebellion against God. And so God took the kingdom away from him, not until he died, but he caused the kingdom of Israel to be divided when he died. There was a power struggle for who was going to be his successor as king, and his son Rehoboam was the guy who was next in line to the throne. However, Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, who was not royalty himself, he was simply a servant of the king, God actually told him that he was going to take part of the kingdom away and give it to him, to his servant. And so what happened essentially was that Jeroboam ended up getting 10 of the 12 tribes to rally around him and rebel against Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so the kingdom of Israel was split in two. And it ended up with two kings. It had a king in the north, which had control of the majority of the land and the majority of the people. And then it had the king in the south, Solomon's son, who it was in Jerusalem. And he had basically the tribe of Judah, which was his tribe, and Benjamin, and some of the Levites who continued to serve at the temple. Now, what Jeroboam did in the north, because, you know, you have to understand that they had the law of Moses, and they had part of the law of Moses was that every year, three times a year, all the males had to make a trip to Jerusalem to observe the festivals. And so, you know, once in the spring for the Passover, and then once in the summer for Pentecost, and then once in the fall for, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, the ones we just celebrated. Well, if you have these families going down, leaving the northern part of Israel and going down to the south to Jerusalem to worship at the temple where Solomon is king, what's likely to happen to the northern kingdom? What's that?
Nobody's home.
Well, let me tell you what Jeroboam thought. Jeroboam is the king in the north. He thought, you know what? If the people keep going down to worship at the temple, they're going to eventually leave their loyalty to me and switch loyalties back to Solomon's son that's ruling down there where the temple is, and I'm going to lose control of the northern part of the kingdom. So what does he do? Anybody know? Yeah, that's exactly what he did. He forsook God. He made pagan idols. He made two golden calves. And he put one in one location, one in another location in the north. And he wrote his own festivals, his own holy days. And he said to the northern kingdom, these are your gods, Israel. You worship these gods, and you worship them here in the north, and you don't go down to the temple and worship God down there in Jerusalem anymore, where God's temple was and the priesthood was and all that sort of thing. So that's what that's what Jeroboam did in the north. Well, there was a long succession of kings, both in the north and in the south. In fact, from the time that God made his threat to Solomon initially, which we read last week, until God had finally driven all of his people out of the land into exile, when Nebuchadnezzar finally came down and destroyed Jerusalem. That was a period of 430 years. All right? During that period of 430 years, from the latter part of Solomon's reign all the way down until Nebuchadnezzar came, you have these two lines of kings. All right? In the north, you have Jeroboam, who was originally Solomon's servant, taking the north. And then what you find is there was assassinations, there was revolts, there was coups, there was all these things. In other words, the northern kingdom did not have one family that had their son, the grandson, the great-grandson, and so forth, as royalty sitting upon the throne of the northern kingdoms. They had many different families. It was just when somebody became powerful enough to overthrow the king, he grabs the throne, you know, and if he's able to maintain power, he does it as long as he's able to, and then somebody else comes along and assassinates him, and, you know, he had all that kind of stuff going on in the northern kingdom. However, in the southern kingdom, the descendants of Solomon sat on the throne all throughout that history until Nebuchadnezzar finally came 430 years later. Okay? All of them were descendants of Solomon. So what you had was Solomon's son Rehoboam, then Abijam, then Asa, then Jehoshaphat, then Jehoram, then Azariah, Athaliah, who was a queen who actually seized power temporarily, but not for long. Then Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. That's the list. Now, all of these men and the woman were descendants of Solomon, and all of them, except the last one, were descendants of their father who had been the king. All right, so that's how it went in the southern kingdom. Now, of all those kings that I just listed, there's actually 20 names in the southern kingdom that all ruled in succession after each other. Of all of those, roughly about half of them, when the Bible is giving the story of their reign, about half of them, it says that they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The other half of them, it says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God punished them. So you have this kind of back and forth thing going on in the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, on the other hand, which started out with Jeroboam, Solomon's servant, who immediately introduced pagan worship, every single king in the north was a pagan and did evil in the sight of the Lord, and every single one forbid the worship of God in Jerusalem for the children of Israel that were living in the northern part of the kingdom. All right? It's pretty bleak. If you read through Kings and, particularly for 2 Kings, if you read the stories of these kings and all the things that they did, it's unbelievable that God even put up with them. I mean, we're talking about human sacrifices, burning their children, offering their children up to the pagan gods, burning them, you know, all this kind of stuff that they were doing, which, you know, they were simply copying the pagans around them. If they decided to worship some pagan god, if he required a human sacrifice, well, you know, you offered up your children and burned up your child as a, you know, that's a real sacrifice, isn't it? Yeah. That's what they did. In the south, there was some of that. Manasseh probably was the worst in the southern kingdom. But you know what's amazing when you look at the succession of kings? First and Second Kings gives us the story of both kingdoms. It kind of hops back and forth. Okay, somebody tells what's going on in the south, and then it kind of hops back and says what's going on in the north at the same time, and how they interacted with each other. And you see that all through the kings. When you read Chronicles, on the other hand, Chronicles has a parallel account. It's kind of like the Gospels. You know, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all tell the same story, but they kind of give different details, right? Well, Kings and Chronicles are the same way. Kings gives sort of the bigger picture. It tells you what's going on in both the North and the South. Chronicles, on the other hand, focuses only on the line of Solomon and the kings in the South. It doesn't deal with what was going on in the, with the kings in the North and so forth. So Chronicles actually gives us a little more information about that. And if you want, you know, if you're reading the Bible, it's good to know, you know, what these books are generally about. Of all these kings, the first king, Rehoboam, did evil in the sight of the Lord. The second king, Abijam, did right in the sight of the Lord. The third king, Asa, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. The fourth king, Jehoshaphat, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. You got three generations right there, all were good kings. Then Jehoram comes along. He does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, when the Bible says that he did what was evil, it is basically saying that he worshiped pagan gods. He didn't worship God, he worshiped pagan gods. Okay. Ahaziah was evil in the sight of the Lord. Athaliah, who was a queen who seized the throne very briefly, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then after her, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then Amaziah did what was right. Then Uzziah did what was right. Then Jotham did what was right. So you got four generations there doing what was right. And then Ahaz comes along, and he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Then his son, Hezekiah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was probably the most wicked king of all. And then his son, Ammon, was also wicked. And then Ammon's son, Josiah was probably the most righteous of all the kings in the south. In fact, Josiah is the one, tells the story in Chronicles, that his father, you know, had been evil, and the generation before him had been evil. And so the priests at the temple, they discovered the book of the law of Moses that had been lost long ago. They brought it to the king, Josiah, and he had never read it. He had never been taught the books of Moses. I'm talking about the original scroll that Moses wrote. And so he had it read before him, and he tore his clothes, and he commanded that all Israel was going to keep the law of God. And if you continue reading in there, it talks about how that he instituted the Passover again, and it was supposedly the greatest and most elaborate Passover that the children of Israel had ever celebrated. And throughout his kingdom, and not only that, he went around and found all the false prophets and the priests of the pagan gods that were Jews. But, you know, they had pagan temples and all this stuff throughout the land. He went out there and he burned them all down. He killed all the priests. He wiped out their false prophets. He even dug up the bones of the false priests who had been before him and took their bones and burned their bones. It cremated their remains, basically. And God was very pleased with that one king because he basically removed paganism from the land. In fact, that king, God said to him, God had prophesied because of his grandfather Manasseh that God was going to destroy Jerusalem and drive the children of Israel completely out of the land. But because of Josiah and his reforms, God said, I'm going to wait until after you die, and then I'm going to do it. Okay? So repentance was good, but it was a little late on behalf of Israel. And then we had, after him, we have Jehoahaz, very briefly. He was appointed king when Josiah was killed in battle, but the king of Egypt quickly took him away as a prisoner, replaced him with Jehoiakim, then Jehoiachin, who also only reigned 3 months, and then this is when Nebuchadnezzar came. And Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin, who had only reigned for 3 months, captive back to Babylon. He took some of the articles from the house of God. And he also took Daniel and Ezekiel and some of the other important people of the land sort of as hostages. And he made Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, who was also a descendant of Solomon, he made him king. But he was king under Nebuchadnezzar, right? He made him king, and he was required to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And he reigned for 11 years, and then after that, he rebelled against him. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back and destroyed the city, destroyed Jerusalem, drove them all out of the land. All right? That's the story of Solomon's dynasty. Now, what I want to focus on, what do I do with the remote? Walter, can you give me the remote? It's back there by the camera. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. What's amazing about all this is that God had foretold it all through Moses. Leviticus chapter 26. In chapter 25 of Leviticus, that's where God gave the instructions about that they were to farm their land for 6 years, and then on the Sabbath year, the seventh year, they were to let the land rest and not farm the land, and God promised to give them provisions by giving them an abundant crop in the sixth year, all right, to carry them through until they started farming again. And then they were to do that for 7 consecutive cycles, that is 49 years, and then they were to have the year of Jubilee after that. And we've talked about that quite a bit in the past, so there's no need in going through all that again. But I want you to go to chapter 26, right after God told them that they had to do this. Now, it's important that you know that the instructions that are given in Leviticus 25 and 26 were given to Israel at the beginning of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. All right? Make a mental note of that. At the beginning of it. This was given to Israel before they sent the spies into the land and they rebelled, and then God said, you're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years because of that, all right, or for the rest of 40 years. It was given at the beginning of that period of time. And I want to read the first part of this chapter. Verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land, this is talking about an idol, to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Now, when he says Sabbaths, plural, that refers to all the festivals. Because if you remember back in Leviticus 23, when he gave them the festivals, he said, you know, you're going to keep such and such a day of such and such a month, and it will be to you a Sabbath rest. It's not just talking about, you know, every Saturday. It was talking about the festivals also. They were called Sabbaths, which means you ceased to work on those days, okay? And also the land resting every seventh year is a Sabbath. So all these are part of keeping God's Sabbaths. All right, so he says, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. In other words, your crops, each time you harvest, is going to last till the next. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to multiply the power of your meager little military so that nobody can resist you. Even though you've only got a little bit, God was going to basically do the fighting for them. Verse 9, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. In other words, you're going to have so much food that, you know, you can't even rotate your stock anymore. You got to just start throwing away some of the old stuff because there's so much new coming in. You know, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. That is, he's talking about delivering them from slavery out of Egypt. And he's making all these great promises to them. But what's the condition? Keep my law and observe my holidays. That's it. Keep my law, observe my holidays. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform my commandments, but break my commandments, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting, disease, fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. This is very important, verse 17. You will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. You're going to be scared. Every time there's a noise, you're going to jump because your enemies are going to reign over you. This is a prophecy of what God did with Nebuchadnezzar when he brought him in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and drove them out of the land. In fact, in a couple lessons prior to this, we actually read through several of the statements that Moses made in the law where God said, if you don't keep my law, I'm going to drive you out of the land. Isn't that right? I'm going to drive you out of the land and make your enemies rule over you into foreign lands. Well, he did this with Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll be looking at shortly. But he says, verse 18, and after all this, and as after God has whipped up on them something terrible, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Literally, what it says in the Greek is, I'm going to multiply your previous judgment by seven. Now, actually, this chapter, listen to what I'm going to say. This chapter tells us when Christ is returning. It tells us what year he's coming back. I'm going to show you why, all right? First of all, the first punishment that God gave them in fulfillment of this chapter was when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and sent them into exile, and they were ruled by their enemies in Babylon. How long did that last? Anybody know? Margaret? 70 years. 70 years, Jerusalem and Judah, that whole area was completely desolate. All right? Because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed it all, tore down all their walls of their cities, burned the temple of God, took them all captives. 70 years, the land was desolate. Nobody to farm it. You ever seen something that's been abandoned and it just gets all overgrown? Well, all this land, that's how it looked. Judah, Jerusalem, all of it. That's the way it was. There was nobody there to farm the land or anything. And that lasted 70 years until God brought King Cyrus to send them back to the land to rebuild. All right? But it was for 70 years. But this chapter tells us how long the second exile will last. Because there's two exiles of the children of Israel from the land in the Bible. The first one is when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and sent them into exile for 70 years. The second exile, when they were all driven out of the land, was in AD 70, 40 years after Jesus was crucified. The Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and drove them out. All right? Now God tells them how long the second exile is going to last in this chapter. All right? He tells them how long it's going to last. Here it is. But you have to first know how long the first exile was. Because he says he's going to multiply the prior judgment so many times over. Now, we know after Moses wrote this, when we're talking, you know, about 1,000 years after Moses wrote this, is when Nebuchadnezzar came and they had the exile, all right? But we know through Jeremiah that that was 70 years. So now we have the figure that that Moses says God is going to multiply for the second exile, and it's 70 years, all right? So now he says, verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, if you multiply the previous punishment, which was 70 years, times seven, what do you have? 490 years. All right, let's continue. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. You ever try to get rain out of heavens that are made out of iron? No. You ever try to till or plow ground that is made out of bronze? It don't work. Okay? That's the point he's making. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Verse 21. So he's going to punish them for 490 years. And then he says, then if you walk contrary to me, or if you keep walking contrary to me after I punish you for 490 years and you still don't repent, he says, then I will bring upon you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Now, 490 plus 490 more. What does that come out to?
980.
Okay. Verse 23. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I'm going to multiply it again. The third time, he's going to give them 490 more years. And I will bring a sword against you that you will execute the vengeance of the covenant. That will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight. You shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses, and so forth. Now, four times God said, I'm going to multiply your original judgment times seven. You can do the math. Four times 70, which was their original judgment, is 490. And if you take that four times, it comes out to 1,960 years. 1,960 years. That is the length of Israel's second exile, which started in AD 70. Do the math. When is it over? 2020. Well, actually, the years start in the fall of the previous year because of the Jewish calendar, but you're correct. From September of 2029 until September of 2030, that year is when this 1,960 years of exile for Israel expires. Because what does God say after that? Go down to verse 40. Before we go to verse 40, look at verse 34. He tells them why he's doing this. Verse 34. The land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest when you, on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So what is he saying? Look, God commanded them every 7 years you let the land rest. You do what I say. You keep my Sabbaths. If you don't do it, this is what I'm going to do to you. And why am I doing it to you? Because I'm letting the land rest. All right? He did that. When he sent them off into captivity with Nebuchadnezzar, this passage is actually quoted in reference to that God was fulfilling it at that time. All right? But anyway, look at verse 40. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with the unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, My covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, I will remember. Isn't that interesting? Look, you know what's interesting about this? He tells them at the beginning, you must keep my covenant with Moses. This is Moses speaking. God made a covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai after Moses brought them out, giving them certain conditions that they could live in the land, but they were all conditional temporary things, saying he'll drive them out if they don't. But what he's saying here is at the end of all of this, after God multiplying their first exile times 7 times 4, after he does all that, if they will turn and truly repent, he's going to remember, it doesn't say the law that I gave to Moses. It doesn't say I'll remember the covenant I gave through Moses and let you go back into the land temporarily under temporary provisions if you keep my law and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to remember the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? A permanent inheritance of the land. Permanent inheritance of the land. Okay? That's what is coming after the second exile. The return of Christ, the resurrection, and the permanent inheritance of the land that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be resurrected to have that inheritance. Yes, Kathy.
Is that remembering of the covenant, though? Is that tied into Malachi and Daniel?
Yes. Yes. Yeah, he's going to give them 7 years. I don't really want to get into that. He's going to give them 7 more years to as that window of opportunity to fulfill verses 40 through basically the end of the chapter. All right. Now, what's interesting about this is Moses laid all of this out at the very beginning. At the very beginning, when God called the children of Israel out of Egypt and gave them his law, that's when Moses wrote this down. He told them, he didn't tell them exactly how long it would be, but he told them that there's a first exile coming, and then if you're still disobedient to God, there's a second exile coming, and it's going to be multiplication of the first exile. So, I mean, prior to the first exile of 70 years, if you read this passage, you wouldn't know how long either one of the exiles would be. You would only know that the second exile is going to be a multiplication of the first exile times 7 times 4. That's the math that's given here. But not until after all of Solomon's sons turned against God, or you know, all the paganism and so forth. When God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem, and through the prophet Jeremiah, God told them that this is going to be 70 years of exile. It was at that point that the information as to how long the second exile would be was actually available. Doesn't mean it was understood, all right? It was available in God's word, if you understand what is being said in this chapter, okay? You guys understand that? All right. Of course, it doesn't tell us how long it is between the first exile and the second exile or any of those things, but see, we're past all that. We know when the second exile started. It's a matter of history. The Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, drove the Jews into exile in AD 70. And that's a fairly accurate date. I mean, there might be a slight error one way or the other in the historical record, but it won't be much. All right, so that's a pretty accurate number. All right, so the information is there. Now, God gave these warnings through Moses. You know something that's fascinating? Do you know what Isaiah 46:10 says? One of God's prophets. I love this verse. In Isaiah 46, God is talking, he's through the prophet Isaiah. This is before the northern or the southern kingdom were taken off as captives. But they were wicked. And God is prophesying through Isaiah, and he's challenging all the pagan gods that Israel was worshiping. He's challenging them. And he says basically through Isaiah, have your pagan gods bring forth the proof. In fact, he mocks them. He talks about how that they have a mouth and they can't speak, they have ears and they can't hear, and somebody's got to carry them. I mean, they can't do anything. And then God's, in contrast to that, God says, look, I am the God who says what's going to happen in the distant future, and I make it happen. I have a long history, a long record of doing this. That's what he's saying in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 46:10, he says that he declares the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning. What does that mean? It means at the very beginning, God tells us when the end is going to be. He tells us how it's all going to play out at the very beginning. God did that in Genesis 1. When God told us, you know, about creation week, 6 days, and then resting on the seventh day. And then he tells us that a day with God is 1,000 years. The Sabbath rest, God's rest, it's the seventh millennium. He tells us how long it's going to be, the whole thing. Yeah.
He put it in constellations.
He put it in the sky. He told Israel in Leviticus 26 how long their exiles are going to be, which essentially tells us when Christ is coming back. And he told them at the very beginning when he gave them his law in Leviticus. At the very beginning when he brought them out of Egypt, he told them when the end is. Or at least he gave them all the tools so that they could know if they really searched the scriptures as they should, which they haven't done. Not only that, they haven't kept an accurate calendar over the centuries. They fudged on their calendar. They fudged on their calendar. One of the things that they did when they fudged on their calendar was when Jesus came along, Daniel had prophesied when that was going to happen. So they fudged their calendar so that Daniel's prophecy wouldn't point to Jesus. The modern Jewish calendar, I don't know if you know what year it is on the Jewish calendar right now. But it's about 200 and something years too short. Why is it short? Because they changed the way they calculate it so that it wouldn't point, so that Daniel's prophecy wouldn't point to Jesus. That's why. That's why. I've studied their calendar quite a lot, and that's exactly what happened. They reject Christ, and so they don't want Daniel's prophecy pointing to Christ, so they fudge their calendar. All right? That's what's that? It's just disgraceful.
Because the prophecy shows the Messiah.
It tells when he's coming. I mean, it's all right there. All right? Now, God gave all this information to Israel through Moses. And he told them, I'll bless you if you just keep my law. Keep my Sabbath, keep my law. If you don't, here's what's going to happen. And now for all these centuries, they've been in exile a second time. They don't have a temple, do they? They don't have a priesthood. That was the primary thing when God would send them into exile was he would destroy the temple. Destroy the temple so that Israel does not have their form of worship that God commanded, right? That's how he did it. And then he drove them into exile, and he's done it twice. All right, that exile is going to end. Now, did God just warn there at the beginning through Moses? No, he kept warning them. Look what he said to Solomon. Look at 2 Chronicles 7. I think we actually looked at this before. verse 11. After then Solomon finished his house and the Lord's house, the king and the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came through his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself and as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I mean, this promise was there all along. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. That is Solomon's temple that he had just completed. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them. Then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshiped them, and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Wow. God, you know, God told Solomon, he just finished the temple. God said, look, this is a great house. I've chosen this house. This is the place, if people will come here and pray, and if they will repent at this house, I'll forgive. I'll restore. But if they keep turning away from me, I'm going to wipe this thing out. And I'm going to destroy it. And when people walk by, they're going to be, oh my goodness. Look what God did to his house. He wrecked his house. He flattened his house. He burned down his house. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He did all that. You know, after Solomon, we have all this long line of kings that sat on the throne of Solomon that we talked about. God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them. There's plenty of prophets. I mean, if you read Isaiah, he prophesied against both the northern and the southern kingdom. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, all these prophets came one after the other and prophesied to Israel and to Judah to repent, and God will spare you. But if you don't repent, he's going to destroy his house and this place. And over again, what did they do? Did they heed his prophets? A few of the kings did. But then as soon as they died and the next king came along, back to worshiping pagan gods. And this happened over and over and over and over again. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 4. Now Ezekiel, I mentioned before that Ezekiel was taken captive as one of the early captives by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came twice against Jerusalem. The first time he came, he seized King Jehoiachin, who had only reigned 3 months, and carried him off as captive, and he installed Zedekiah as the king, who was a descendant of Solomon, but he was to be Nebuchadnezzar's vassal king, right? Somebody who ruled under Nebuchadnezzar and paid tribute to Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. And that was 11 years before Nebuchadnezzar came back the second time and basically burnt the place down, okay? I mean, completely wiped them out the second time, all right? But Ezekiel was taken off as captive in the first load when Nebuchadnezzar came. And in fact, in Jeremiah 24, God tells Jeremiah why he was doing it that way, why he was sending Nebuchadnezzar twice. He gave Jeremiah a parable of two baskets of figs. One basket had good, ripe figs ready to, you know, bake a nice figgy pudding. That was a joke. Ha ha. The second basket was full of rotten figs, full of maggots. And God said, the first basket of good figs, these are the ones that I'm sending off in good health with Nebuchadnezzar the first time to take them to Babylon to keep them safe. Because Nebuchadnezzar is coming back the second time, and he is going to wipe out the bad figs. So the ones that got left behind who were thinking, "Ooh, we escaped, yay!" Not so much. God took the righteous ones first out of the way to a place of safety. And then he sent Nebuchadnezzar in the second time, and he basically wiped the place out 11 years later. All right, he completely wiped it out. Well, Ezekiel was taken captive back to Babylon, and he was there with that portion of the captives. And God tells Ezekiel why he was doing all this, why he was going to send Nebuchadnezzar back to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Look at Ezekiel chapter 4. He tells Ezekiel to do this. Remember, now Ezekiel's in Babylon with the good figs. But he wants Ezekiel to give a demonstration to the good figs why he's going to destroy the bad figs, why he's going to destroy his house in Jerusalem by sending Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay before it and portray on it the city, Jerusalem." So now you have to understand, back in those days, they didn't have paper and pens. All right, they didn't have, you know, paintbrush or any of these programs, right? They had, how did they draw? They made clay tablets. They had they would take a little form of wood, and they would mix clay, and they would put it in there, and then they would write in the soft clay with a stylus, and then they would bake it, and it would become hard. And then that tablet was a permanent record. Now, that's how they made contracts. That's how they recorded their history. Things like that, all right, it was on clay tablets. So what he tells Ezekiel to do is, I want you to take a nice big clay tablet, but I want you to draw a picture or a map of the city of Jerusalem on this clay tablet. All right, so that's what he says. And then he says, lay siege against it. Build a siege wall against it. And heap up a mound against it. Now, these are military tactics that the enemy would use in order to defeat a city. All right, they would have to build ramps to maybe go up to breach the walls of the city, things like that. All right, so whenever a king would come, you know, they had walls around the city to protect the city. But if Nebuchadnezzar or a king was going to conquer that city, they had to go through a lot of trouble to overcome the walls so that they could breach the city. Right, and so that's what he's saying. He's building a little model of the city, but he wants them to make little toy soldier things. Right, he's going to make a little ramp, and he's going to do all this kind of stuff. So he's doing all that. Heap up a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take yourself an iron plate. Got a picture of that? A big piece of thick iron or like steel plate, okay? Where was I? Make for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. You guys got the picture in your head. There's a little model of the city of Jerusalem drawn on a clay tablet. He's got little tiny carved ramps and battering rams and all this kind of stuff that they would use to besiege a city all around the city. And then he's to take an iron plate and put it in between him and all this little model warfare thing that he has constructed. All right, so he's got this little iron plate standing there. All right, set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of the iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And that means the whole house of Israel, from all Solomon's descendants. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Okay, a day for a year. So how many years is this all together? 390, he's to lay on one side, and then after 390 days, he's got to flip over and lay on his other side for 40 more days. How many is that? 430 days. Ezekiel had to do that. You know what? That's more than a year. And not only that, if you continue reading the chapter, God tells him what he's going to eat. He's got to get all these provisions stored up and right there for him. He's supposed to cook his dinner over human poop for fuel. Now, you guys get the picture? Here's the model city of Jerusalem. All the war implements, models of all the war implements gather around it. There's an iron plate between Ezekiel, the prophet of God, and all this stuff. And Ezekiel's got to lay on this side for 390 days, eating his food cooked in poop. And then he's got to lay on this side for 40 days, eating his food cooked in poop. And God says, here's what it means. This is the sin. This 430 days that you have to lie there with a steel plate between you and the city of Jerusalem. This is their sin. This is their accumulated sin over 430-year period that I have put up with them. And he's counting from the time he gave the warning to Solomon, by the way. The prophet of God has a steel plate between him and the city of Jerusalem. What does that steel plate represent? There's a barrier between the prophet and the city. What does it represent? Excuse me? No. It represents the fact that God's people would not hear the prophets. God sent his prophets for that period of time. All that list of prophets that I read off to you. God kept sending those prophets, sending those prophets, sending those prophets, sending those prophets. And there was an iron wall between the prophets and Jerusalem. They wouldn't hear the warnings of God. That's what it represents. And so it was 390, and then there was 40. Why 40? He said he gave them a day for a year. So 40 days meant for 40 years. Jeremiah was the last prophet of God who prophesied for the southern kingdom. His prophecy lasted exactly 40 years. If you count, it tells me when he started prophesying, and he prophesied all the way up until the very year that Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. And then that was it. 40 years. That 40 years was the prophecy of Jeremiah against Jerusalem. But they would not hear. They would not hear. In fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah sent some prophecies and wrote them in a scroll, and they were taken to King Jehoiakim as a warning that God was going to destroy the city. Do you know what King Jehoiakim did? He took his knife and he slashed it and he threw it in the fire. God got fed up with all that. He got fed up. That's how they're going to treat God's prophets who are warning them that God will spare them if they repent. But he's going to destroy them if they don't repent. Time and time again, he sent his prophets. I want you to go over to 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 36. This gives a really good summary of why God finally fulfilled his threats. And he sent Nebuchadnezzar to completely flatten the city and wipe out the rest. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll start reading in verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, that is the temple. Look at this. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the kings and of the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. Now, this next statement he quotes from Leviticus 26, where God made all these threats. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Isn't that amazing? And then it goes on to talk about the end of the 70 years when King Cyrus came and the restoration began to take place, which we'll get into that next week. What a sad, sad, sad story. God put up with a lot of crud from the nation of Israel for a lot of years. And especially when they had kings who rebelled against him, and the people followed the example of the king. And he sent them warning after warning after warning after warning by his prophets. And what did they do? You know what they did to Jeremiah? Well, I told you what the king did to Jeremiah's scroll. He slashed it up and threw it in the fire. But they took Jeremiah, threw him in the dungeon. You know, Jeremiah was abused. For 40 years, this guy prophesied that God was going to destroy Jerusalem. And he was abused for 40 years because the kings would not listen to him. The people wouldn't listen to him. There were a few who listened to him, but most would not. And he prophesied that 40 years. At the very end of his 40 years of prophesying, Nebuchadnezzar came. He destroyed the city. And the whole land of Israel, the temple, Jerusalem, was a desolate wasteland for 70 years, while the remainder of the children of Israel were basically slaves in Babylon for that period of time. But, you know, one thing that's really great about God is he always promises a way out. He told them what was going to happen. He told them what they would do. He told them how long it was going to last. I mean, he did all this stuff. But even out throughout Jeremiah's prophecies, what's great about Jeremiah is he keeps talking about, you know, how God's going to destroy this thing. But then he says, you know, Jeremiah wrote a letter. After Ezekiel and Daniel were carried off captive, Jeremiah wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the captives who were in Babylon, who had been carried off 11 years before it was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. He wrote them a letter, and he said, look, just put down roots, you know, plant crops. This isn't going to be over anytime soon, right? It's going to go on for 70 years after he destroys Jerusalem, for 70 years. But he said, after the 70 years, God is going to bring them back, and he's going to restore his land and his people and his temple and all that. Those prophecies are there in Jeremiah as well. So there was hope at the end of that long exile. God gave them hope. That is, the faithful ones, he gave them hope. And there's hope for Israel even right now, even though they're in exile right now. They're in their second exile. They're in their 1,960-year exile that started when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And at the end of that exile, the temple's coming back, just like it did at the end of the 70-year exile. The temple will be built, and God's two prophets are going to come, and Israel's going to repent and turn back to God. We can look forward to all that. You know what? Most of us, or many of us, will see that in our lifetimes. I might be too old. I don't know. I'm hoping not. Diane's shaking her head. Nope, nope. I might be in my 80s, but I'll be all right. But God's going to give them the opportunity then. They'll have a temple, and God's going to allow them to repent and turn back to him, and then he's going to fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham at the end of that 7 years. Anyway, a lot of stuff in this lesson, wasn't there? All right. God declares the end from the beginning. It's been there all along, right there in his word. All you got to do is do the math. Any questions? Yeah.
How do you line up Yom Kippur? Because every 50th year is a jubilee, right?
Yes.
Yom Kippur.
Yes.
Now, how do you line that up with the 1960 added on to the AD 70 to get to where Yom Kippur aligns with after the exile is
the jubilee year?
Right.
Yeah, the jubilee year begins 7 years after. According to Daniel chapter 9, God's going to give Israel a 7 year window of opportunity where he renews the covenant that he made with Moses, allowing them to repent and turn back to him so that he can fulfill the promises that he made. He gives them a 7 year window, all right? That is the last 7 year period within a jubilee cycle, all right? So, because remember, there are seven of those 7 year periods and then a jubilee year. Yeah. And if you do if you lay out the chronology in the entire Bible, which I have done in my book, The Time of the End, by the way, I have the entire chronology from the Bible laid out. And that year, the year following the end of that seventh year, after their exile is over, is the Jubilee year. It's the 120th Jubilee year from creation.
So that would be
yes.
2030?
That will begin in the fall. That will begin in the fall of 2036.
Okay, that's what I
thought. Yes. And on Yom Kippur, the Jubilee trumpet will be sounded in the year 2036. And that's 7 years after the exile ends for Israel. All right? I know I've really gone out on a limb with that, but I'm that sure of it. So, anyway. All the information is right directly out of the Bible. It's all there. All the math that needs to be done is in the Bible. You just have to understand what the Bible is saying in some of these places. All right?
Another question.
Yes?
So, when was the first Yom Kippur celebrated?
What was the first
Jubilee year, actually? I mean.
Well, the Jews began celebrating the Jubilee year after Joshua brought them into the land. All right, they began counting the seven-year cycles and the Jubilee years and all that. They stopped counting them after the Babylonian exile or when they went into exile. They stopped doing that. But they actually probably stopped that long before that because they had pagan kings and they even lost the book of the law of God. So they probably weren't keeping the sabbatical years even then. Right? But God's keeping track of them. That's what's important. He's keeping track of them. He has a calendar. He knows when they are. Which is why he said, you know, why he drove them out of the land for 70 years so that the land could enjoy its Sabbaths. He had calculated how many Sabbaths they should have kept and they didn't keep. And so he drove them out of the land so that they had 70 consecutive Sabbaths right there all in a row because they hadn't kept God's covenant over about a 500-year period prior to that. So he just put them all together.